1 Corinthians 10:6. Now these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire evil things as they did. What things is Paul talking about that took place? He's talking about the events in the book of Numbers. We are embarking today on a new journey through the Old Testament book of Numbers. And as we do that, it's not because we have a casual interest in Near Eastern history. It's because Numbers is the word of God. Numbers was written as an example for the Corinthian church. And so I can say with confidence, God wants Faith Church to learn something from the book of Numbers. Now, admittedly, this journey will take us through some strange laws, some strange lists of names, some crazy stories. We have earth swallowing people whole. We'll have fiery snakes. We'll even have a talking donkey. It's going to be a good ride. I hope you are ready. Part of the challenge of preaching many Old Testament books in the book of Numbers is its length. Week by week, what we'll be doing is taking big bites of this book. So I'll do a combination of summarizing and reading the passage. And this is a good time to commend to you the regular practice of reading the sermon text beforehand, so you can be familiar coming in with what we'll be talking about. And as we go through Numbers this morning particularly, it would be helpful if you have a Bible in front of you. We won't have the text on the screen because I'll be jumping around and you can scan and see some of the text that we're talking about. If you grab one of these black chair Bibles, we start on page 112 today. So 112 on these chair Bibles, Numbers chapter 1. Let me go ahead and give you the main point for today's sermon and these first six chapters of Numbers. God orders his people according to his good design so that he can dwell in their midst. God orders his people according to his good design so that he can dwell in their midst. In order to get there, we need to get up to speed with the context for the book of Numbers. The first five books of the Bible hold together. They were all written by Moses, and they're referred to as the Pentateuch. And in the book of Genesis, God creates the world. He created Adam and Eve, placed them in the Garden of Eden, and then they rebelled against God's good rule. And the story of God fixing this problem begins. In Genesis 12, God formed a covenant with Abraham. He promised Abraham to make him into a great nation, to give that nation a land, to bless that nation, and to bless all the other nations of the earth through that nation. So this is a massively important promise that unfolds in Numbers and in the rest of the Bible. Through the rest of the book of Genesis, Abraham's family ends up in Egypt. And at the beginning of the book of Exodus, there's good news. The people have multiplied into the entire nation of Israel. But there's also bad news. That nation is now enslaved by the Egyptians. God rescued his people from slavery in the event we call the Exodus. And after rescuing his people, he took them to the wilderness to a place called Mount Sinai, and he gave them the law. This law is recorded in the second half of the book of Exodus, all through Leviticus and even into Numbers. So Numbers 1:1 gives us a date stamp so we can get ourselves oriented. And this is the date stamp in Numbers 1:1. This is the first day of the second month of the second year after Israel's departure from the land of Egypt. So we're jumping into the story 2 years after the Exodus, 2 years after Israel was rescued from Egypt. So this is the same Moses, the same Aaron, the same generation of Israelites who were enslaved 2 years before. In our six chapters today, God is going to answer a question, because there's a massive question hanging over this text. Here it is. How can a holy God dwell amidst an unholy people? How can God, who does not countenance any unrighteousness, live in the middle of an unrighteous people without breaking out against them in his wrath? How can Israel be safe from God while being with God? The answer is through the provisions that God provides. This passage lays out three provisions for how a holy God can live with an unholy people. And we'll go through each of those in turn. The first one, the first point of the sermon, God counts and orders his people, going through chapters 1 and 2. So let's begin by reading and then summarizing most of chapter 1. So chapter 1, verse 1 of Numbers. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the wilderness of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after Israel's departure from the land of Egypt. Take a census from the entire Israelite community by their clans and their fathers' families, counting the names of every male one by one. You and Aaron are to register those who are 20 years old or more by their military divisions, everyone who can serve in Israel's army. A man from each tribe is to be with you, each one the head of his ancestral family. These are the names of the men who are to assist you. I will not read those names. I will skip down to verse 17, where we'll pick back up. It says, so Moses and Aaron took these men who had been designated by name, and they assembled the whole community on the first day of the second month. They recorded their ancestry by their clans and their ancestral families, counting one by one the names of those 20 years old or more, just as the Lord commanded Moses. He registered them in the wilderness of Sinai. The descendants of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, according to the family records by the clans and their ancestral families, counting one by one the names of every male 20 years old or more, everyone who could serve in the army, those registered for the tribe of Reuben numbered 46,500. And then it continues on like that through each of the tribes till the end of verse 46 that adds everybody together. And you get the number there in verse 46. All those registered numbered 603,550. All right, let's pause there. So what we've covered so far is relatively straightforward. God tells Moses to perform a census, to count the people organized by tribe, and Moses and Israel do as the Lord commanded them, and we get this total number of the non-Levite tribes. So, other than providing some good need-to-go-to-sleep bedtime reading for us, why does this matter? Why is he ordering his people? Does this tell us anything of theological importance? Does this reveal any enduring truths about God? Of course it does. God's word is rich in relevance for us. So two things that I'll pull out here, a theological truth and then a truth from biblical context. So first, the theological truth. There is a repeated word translated as military divisions or army. It's actually the same word as hosts, like the Lord of hosts. And that word is mentioned 36 times in the first two chapters of Numbers. Moses has used that word before. In Exodus 12, 41, he described the people escaping Egypt after 430 years as all the Lord's military divisions went out from the land of Egypt. What's happening here has theological significance. See, at the end of Exodus, God gave Israel the plans for the tabernacle, and those plans for the tabernacle were according to the heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle is a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. God's earthly dwelling place is a copy of God's heavenly dwelling place. And here, the imagery is similar. You see, just as God is surrounded in heaven by his heavenly hosts, he's surrounded on earth by his earthly hosts. God has created an earthly army that reflects his angelic army. And his people are going to be his instrument of judgment on the peoples of the promised land. The army surrounding the Lord don't give him power. Instead, They reflect his glory. They are a fitting entourage for a glorious king. So that's the first truth, that there is this theological truth embedded in the history that God created an earthly army that reflects his heavenly army. Second, I point out something, a truth from biblical context. Remember God's promise to Abraham. I will make for you a great people, numbering more than the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky. And after a family of only 70 people enter Egypt, now, 400-something years later, we have 603,000 people. As we read the Bible here in Numbers, we can stop and praise God. Praise God for a promise made and a promise kept. No matter how unlikely and challenging that promise was, God has indeed multiplied the children of Abraham. Through Genesis, he was a promise-making God. And now, from Exodus onward, he is a promise-keeping God. So here's the situation Israel's in. God has kept his promise to create his people. He has rescued this people from slavery in an amazing show of power and mercy in the Exodus. But now, Israel awaits the completion of the promise, to come into the promised land. God has done plenty to prove himself, but he isn't finished. And so they still have to trust him. They still have to walk by faith. They still have to believe him that he will take them all the way home. Does that sound familiar? The new covenant people of God, the church, we are in a similar position, aren't we? God has created us as his people. He has saved us from slavery to sin and death. He has numbered us, knowing each of his children by name. And though we look weak, we are actually reflecting the hosts of heaven. We are God's earthly entourage. God has proven himself faithful and trustworthy, and yet we await the completion of all that God will do to bring us home. We still have need to walk by faith. We still await entering the promised land of the new earth. We still long for Jerusalem, our happy home. Brothers and sisters, God has proven himself again and again to be a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. So let's trust him some more. Let's trust him to bring us all the way home, to shepherd us through the wilderness of this life, all the way to heaven. So at the outset of the book of Numbers, I want you to see that similarity, the similarity of the people of Israel and the people of God today. So let's keep going. We have to swing around to the tribe that they skipped in the census, the tribe of the Levites. So let's read chapter 1, verse 47. So 147, but the Levites were not registered with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord had told Moses, do not register or take census of the tribe of Levi with the other Israelites. Appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and its furnishings and everything in it. They are to transport the tabernacle and all its articles, take care of it, and camp around it. Whenever the tabernacle is to move, the Levites are to take it down. Whenever it is to stop at a campsite, the Levites are to set it up. Any unauthorized person who comes near it is to be put to death. The Israelites are to camp by their military divisions, each man with his encampment under his banner. The Levites are to camp around the tabernacle of the testimony and watch over it so that no wrath will fall on the Israelite community. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So then, scanning chapter 2, we see God gives instruction for how to organize this whole camp around the central tabernacle. You can sort of scan those verses. You can see that to the east is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. To the south is Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And then in the middle of the chapter, just like in the middle of the camp, verse 17, are the Levites surrounding the tabernacle. Then continuing to the west is Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then to the north is Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And then in verse 34, again, the Israelites did everything the Lord commanded. So the idea is, both in traveling and while the camp is set up, the tabernacle always stays right in the middle. And surrounding the tabernacle is always the Levites. Question is, why? Why tabernacle, Levites, and then the rest of the tribes? Are the Levites protecting the tabernacle from the people? Or are they guarding the people from the tabernacle? Moses answers that question explicitly in chapter 1, verse 53. The Levites are to camp around the tabernacle of testimony and watch over it so that no wrath will fall on the Israelite community. God has saved his people from Egypt, but his hardest work is just beginning. The bigger question than rescue from slavery is, how can God dwell with this unholy people? How can God not overflow with just wrath against them? And without God providing a way, they wouldn't stand a chance. But God is providing a way for them to dwell safely with him in their midst. He is ordering them according to his good design. He has a plan for how he will dwell with them. So God has organized his camp to protect his people from himself. They need the Levites to be a buffer between all the tribes and the holy God in the tabernacle. What do the Levites do? That's the topic of the next two chapters. So point two of the sermon, God provides the Levites, chapters 3 and 4. So let's get a summary of these two chapters. So look with me at the beginning of chapter 3. So 3, verse 1. These are the family records of Aaron and Moses at the time the Lord spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of Aaron's sons, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of Aaron's sons, the anointed priests, who were ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Abihu died in the Lord's presence when they presented unauthorized fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no sons. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests under the direction of Aaron, their father. So he's listing Aaron's sons here, who are the priests, but there's this shadow, right? Oh yeah, back in Leviticus, remember, two of Aaron's sons offered unauthorized fire to God. Nadab and Abihu were struck down, killed by God. And so their shadow looms over these chapters because these chapters help solve the problem that their death brings to mind. So let's keep going. Verse 5. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Bring the tribe of Levi near the and present them to the priests of Aaron to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and the entire community before the tent of meeting by attending to the service of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and perform duties for the Israelites by attending to the service of the tabernacle. Assign the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They have been assigned exclusively to him from the Israelites. You are to appoint Aaron and his sons to carry out their priestly responsibilities, but any unauthorized person who comes near the sanctuary is to be put to death." So this summarizes the duties of the Levites. They are to guard and to serve. They assist Aaron's sons, the priests, and they guard the tabernacle. The language here is reminiscent of the language God uses for Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam was charged with working and keeping the garden. And it's actually those same two Hebrew words used here to describe the Levites' role within the camp: work and keep the tabernacle. The camp where God dwells is, in a sense here, a new Eden, a new place of order in creation where God dwells with his image bearers, a new place where God can dwell intimately with his children. The Levites are to act as a new Adam. Moses, as the author, is noting this theological resonance between the purpose of the garden and then now the purpose of the camp by using those same words to describe the work done by the Levites and the work done by Adam. God is working to restore what was lost by Adam and Eve in the fall. Let's keep going. Verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, "See, I have taken the Levites from the Israelites in place of every firstborn Israelite from the womb. The Levites belong to me because every firstborn belongs to me. At the time I struck down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated every firstborn in Israel to myself, both man and animal. They are mine. I am the Lord." So he's referring back to the Passover here. God has staked his claim over all the firstborns of Israel, and he is allowing the tribe of Levi to be the substitute for all those other firstborns. Later in chapter 3, the last section of chapter 3, we've got this count of the Levites compared to the count of all the firstborns of Israel. So there's a redemption thing happening here, where instead of receiving the firstborns of Israel, God is receiving as his servants the tribe of the Levites. He's letting one be the payment for the other. And then chapter 4, if you flip forward there, goes into great detail of how each aspect of the tabernacle is to be transported. So there's three different clans within the Levite tribe, and then their duties are enumerated. So the Gershonites and the Merarites, they carry the curtains and the poles of the tabernacle, and for that, they're allowed to use ox carts. But the Kohathites, they have to carry the holy objects, the furniture items that stay within the tabernacle. And the text lays out how the priests are to cover these items with a blue cloth and then with fine leather before the Kohathites can even look at them, much less touch them to carry them. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 17. 4:17. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, do not allow the Kohathite tribal clan to be wiped out from the Levites. Do this for them so that they may live and not die when they come near the most holy objects. Aaron and his sons are to go in and assist each man his task and transportation duty. The Kohathites are not to go in and look at the holy objects as they are covered, or they will die." They have to pay very close attention to the rules that God is laying out for them. He's providing them rules for handling the objects of his covenant, and following these rules carefully is not a matter of protecting God from them. It's a matter of protecting themselves from God. In his grace, he's provided these specific rules that they can, in faith, obey. These rules include these details of how to wrap up the furniture and then how to carry it. God has provided the means for them to dwell safely, him to dwell safely in their midst, but they must take those means very seriously, or else God will break out against them. The entire Kohathite clan has potential to be struck down if they do this wrongly. Now, this may sound harsh or otherworldly, but God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So as we consider this passage, let's make a simple observation. God cares about how he is worshiped. He certainly cares about the heart motive of the worshiper, but he also cares about the way the worshiper goes about approaching him. He cares about the specifics. And when God tells us to do something in a certain way, we had better do it. So our hope, our intention at Faith Church, is that as we approach God when we gather here together week by week, that we are doing it not just with motives that are right, but with means that are right. That we are approaching him in worship in obedience to him. Now, as we interpret numbers, again and again, we're going to have to be careful about how to pull these truths forward, right? This is an old covenant that's fulfilled in Christ. Now we're in the new covenant. How do the truths revealed here apply to us in the church today? So You could be asking yourself, wait, really? Do we really need to take this kind of care now? Isn't that kind of thing over? Well, it's a good question, and we need to take it seriously. What are the instruments of the new covenant? You know, in the new covenant, in the church now, church age now, we don't have a holy tent or a holy furniture, or even a holy building. Instead, we have an external community of people who have been internally changed by the gospel. We, the local church, have two main tools by which we mark out the community of those who've been internally changed. We baptize those who've become Christians, and we serve the Lord's Supper to one another for an ongoing spiritual nourishment. We must be careful in our handling of baptism and the Lord's Supper, not for the sake of protecting God from us, but for the sake of protecting ourselves from God. And again, you might be thinking, I don't know, it seems like a stretch, but this is where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul gives this very, very same warning. This chapter is a chapter we read every week in introducing communion, but he continues to warn against those who would take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. This is what he says, 1 Corinthians 11, 29 and 30. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. Apparently, Corinthians are getting sick and even dying due to taking the Lord's Supper wrongly. So, members of Faith Church, we need to be careful in our handling of the instruments of the new covenant. It is not that we will do God harm if we get it wrong. It's that others may be punished by God if we do this wrong. We who do believe the Bible should be careful not to administer the sign of the covenant to those who do not believe the Bible, because God is actually real and he has actually warned us. And so we, the ones who believe God and believe that warning, need to heed that warning. Israel needed to heed that warning, and we need to heed God's warning. We need to obey God and love those who are in risk of receiving God's wrath. We need to love them with clarity and love them with the gospel and love them with the shelter of Christ, freeing them from God's wrath forever. Okay, so that's chapters 3 and 4. Let's continue. God has more provisions to shield his people. So chapters 5 and 6, God provides the law. So putting your eyes on chapter 5, near the lay of the land here, the first paragraph is about uncleanness being expulsed from the camp. The next paragraph is about responding to sin in the camp. And then verse 11 to the end of the chapter is a process to discern if a wife has committed adultery. And then chapter 6 is about serving as a Nazarite, one set apart for the service of God, and how that Nazarite can remain clean. And finally, we have a famous benediction at the end of chapter 6. So what ties this section together is that they're all purity laws. We are still wrestling with the question of how God can live amongst his sinful people. And part of God's answer is by them following these laws, how they can become clean before him. So let's read about the law of uncleanness in 5:1-4. The Lord instructed Moses, command the Israelites to send away anyone from the camp who is afflicted with a skin disease, anyone who has a discharge, and anyone who is defiled because of a corpse. Send away both male or female, and send them outside the camp, so that they will not defile their camps where I dwell among them. The Israelites did this, sending them outside the camp. The Israelites did as the Lord instructed Moses. So we've been through this importance of the arrangement of the camp, and now we get this process in which some have to be kicked out of the camp. Three kinds of uncleanness mentioned here: the skin disease, bodily discharge, and then those who've touched a corpse. So if you're living in Israel and you get a rash on your skin, and you have to leave the camp. You go out into the wilderness until hopefully the rash heals, and then there's a purification process for you to come back in. Or if you get a cut and start bleeding, you have to leave. Or if your loved one dies and you touch their dead body, then you have to leave the camp. It's a difficult rule. There's potential danger of being outside the camp. There's social pain of being separated from the people you love. You have potential for stigma, for shame. And what's more, we've just established the goodness of God's presence for Israel, and you have to leave God's presence. And all of that for something that most of the time you wouldn't even have control over. You didn't decide to get a rash. Question is this a cruel law? In order to understand this law, we need to understand some categories from the laws that are already laid out in Leviticus. Understand, is this a cruel law from the Lord? It's not that being unclean is a sin, but it is a metaphor for sin. It's an imperfection. It's a defilement. If the holy comes into contact with the unclean, there will be death. So in the law, in Numbers 5, someone becomes unclean and they must leave the camp. They're leaving. In this way, it serves to protect them. It protects them from a deadly encounter with the holy. So even though this would be a difficult law, it is God's grace to the unclean person because it is how they can stay alive. They can be protected from God's wrath by going away from the camp and then having a process to come back in and get clean again. So even for the one kicked out of the camp, it's not a cruel law. But not only that, this law protects the camp from defilement. You see, the uncleanness spreads. It's contagious. If I touch a dead body and then I touch you, then you touch her, then all of us have become unclean. And you can imagine the danger for Israel. If God is real and this holy touching the unclean results in death, the defilement spreading through the camp is of grave danger. And finally, lastly, least of all, but interestingly, this law protects the camp from disease spreading. They wouldn't have known this. But looking back, we can imagine the lives that were spared by this isolation of the sick. God knew how his creation worked. He knew this was a hard but good thing for Israel. So while this law may have felt harsh, it wasn't. Israel needed to trust God and trust the goodness of his rule. And so do we. We need to trust God and trust the goodness of his rules. God is kind. He's kind even in the rules he gives us. They are for our good. His rules reflect his good character and his love. But do his rules feel kind? Or let me ask it this way. What of his rules feel harsh to you? If God's objectively good rules feel harsh to you, then we've just revealed a problem in your heart. It's like if you have a bookcase that's crooked, you don't know if is the bookcase crooked or is the floor crooked. In this case, if the floor is God's rule and you're the bookcase and you're crooked, then the problem is with the bookcase. The problem is with us. So what of God's rules feel harsh to you? Is it his commands around church discipline? Is it his design of marriage involving leadership and submission? Is it his rules around sexuality? Or is it his insistence on the reality of hell? I don't know what law feels harsh to you, but if there's something that's coming to mind now, I challenge you, brothers and sisters, wrestle that down. Wrestle down the rebellion in your heart that would lead you to grumble against God's good law. When we are growing in the gospel and walking in step with the Spirit and our minds have been conformed to the mind of Christ, then his rules are sweet in our mouth. His law to us is life. So if we've identified an area where his law is not sweet to you, then take hold of this moment and chase after that so that you can taste his goodness as actually and indeed good. It's interesting that God knows that there will be uncleanness in the camp. He knows that there will be sin between Israelites in the camp. You see him address that in 5:5 through 5:10. And then he has provisions for accusations about adultery in the camp, which he addresses in 5:11 all the way to 31. And now this adultery piece feels out of place at first. But if you notice something interesting, 5:6 says, acts unfaithfully toward the Lord. And then if you notice verse 12, if a man's wife goes astray, is unfaithful to him, there's a parallel between the unfaithfulness to God and unfaithfulness to her husband. So God wants Israel to be faithful to him, like a husband wants his wife to be faithful to him. And God knows when a wife is unfaithful to her husband. The whole thing is this process by which God will discern for the community if the wife is indeed guilty or innocent. So too, God knows when his wife is unfaithful to him. God knows the sinfulness of Israel and the challenge of dwelling in their midst, and yet he is graciously providing these laws, these Levites, and this arrangement of the camp in order to have both things, him dwelling with them and them being saved from his own wrath. God shows himself to be immensely gracious in the book of Numbers. Gracious to create his people for himself, to pursue them, to have a special close relationship with them, to dwell in their midst. He is the initiator of this covenant, and he does the work to provide for it. And what is the result of all this? Well, flip forward to the end of chapter 6. We have the priestly blessing in verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. You should say to them, may the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord look with favor on you and give you peace. In this way, they will pronounce my name over the Israelites, and I will bless them. God is commanding. He's even inviting his people to ask him to do something. He's saying, hey, Israel, ask me to bless you. Ask me to show you favor. Ask me to make my face shine on you and be gracious to you. Ask me for my favor to be on you and to give you peace. What an invitation. It is the Lord who will bless Israel. He will give them all good things, and he will protect them from harm. It is the Lord who will shine his face on them. Like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with his face shining, God's face shining on the people, his radiance of his beauty in their presence. It is the Lord who will show them grace, who will show them unmerited favor. It is the Lord who will look on them with favor, with a warm, fatherly affection, with love. It is the Lord who will make peace with them. And so it is the Lord who will pronounce his name over them. Israel, you are mine. My name is on you. I will bless you. Brothers and sisters, our holy God is a loving God. Yes, we must be shielded from his wrath. And yes, God himself has provided that shield. While under the old covenant, God provided the Levites and the laws and the ordering of the camp as this shield, now he has provided Christ. He has provided Jesus to protect us from God's wrath, to draw us into living our lives in God's presence. It is in Christ that the unclean can become holy. Think about Jesus's life. There are moments when an unclean, bleeding woman touched Jesus. Or moments when lepers came to him asking for healing. With Jesus' touch, instead of Jesus being infected by their uncleanness, his healing hand restored them and made them whole again. Through the power of Jesus, the infection principle was reversed. Jesus' touch makes the leper clean. Jesus' touch makes the unrighteous righteous, the dead alive, the unloved loved, the defiled clean. Do you feel unclean? Are you morally unclean? Have you broken God's good laws? Well, we have great news for you. The touch of Jesus purifies. Come to Jesus in faith that you may be cleaned and brought into God's presence without spot or blemish. It is in Christ that we see the ultimate expression of the presence of God dwelling with man. All of the perfect power of God was contained within the human being, Jesus. And Christ was the perfect sacrifice for sins, the spotless lamb, the price of our redemption. Through his life and his death and his resurrection, God has made peace with us. If you are in Christ, then you have been made clean once and for all. It is in Christ that we, in this gathering here today, that we are in God's presence. Wherever two or three of you gather in my name, there I am among them. We have the presence of Jesus through his Spirit with us now. We have something here today that no Israelite ever got to experience. There's no Levite between us and God. There's no tabernacle, no curtain between us and God. His Spirit is among us. If we were under the old covenant, we would be struck down by his holiness. And yet here we stand invited by him. For when we draw near to God through Christ, he will draw near to us. So with him, while we are here in his presence, let's take the next few minutes to silently reflect, to speak to him, to feel him here with us, and may his face shine with radiant favor on us.